Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Psalm 15. Psalm 15, a psalm of David, and I've entitled this, What Character is Approved of God? What character is approved of God? O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear this psalm? Yes, Kim. Johnny Babb. The answer that Kim gave, the first thing that comes to mind is Johnny Babb. So she is in concert with the others that meet at the elders' meetings, and I'll explain that later. I'm not making light of that. I agree with you. That's a great reference. Johnny, not to embarrass you, but we love you, brother. What else? Let me give you a... Go ahead.
What, if it weren't for Christ, we're all toast. We don't do it. This is not the real left to myself me.
So what Rebecca said is, if it weren't for Christ, this is not me. I'm toast. Others?
This is Jesus. He is the one who
has done. Brian said, "This is Jesus Christ. He's the one that's done all these things." What's another? I'm sorry. Go ahead, Kim.
Why I thought of Johnny Babb was that verse about he swears to his own hurt and does not change is what to the promise he made.
Johnny, can you hear that? Oh, you're muted, Johnny.
I'm sorry, I did not hear much of it. It was back in the room.
So what Kim was saying was she was referring specifically to the end of verse 4, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change, and she was referencing your adoption of Andrew when it was told what this would be and what this would mean, and you said, I'm not changing, and that you... That's what Kim was giving, that specific example on why she thought of you.
And that was, I mean, this psalm was in our minds when that decision was made, and this particular verse was in our minds, and we wanted to be close to God, and we wanted to honor God, and at that point, we felt like and we knew that this was a way to put our works or to put works to our faith. And so, but I would agree with everybody else who said everything that I do is tainted by sin and nothing is done perfectly and only in Christ.
It's more than providential, we're going through this psalm this week with all that's going on then, especially with that reference. What's another psalm or another book of the Bible that this passage in particular makes you think of as a whole, of how it's constructed? What's a psalm that we've looked at already that might come to mind? Because this psalm is about who? What kind of person? As opposed to a lot of last week's psalm. The righteous, right, God's people.
Psalm 1
comes to mind. Psalm 1, you could say, is sort of a strategic psalm that looks at who are the righteous like. They're like a tree planted by the streams of water. Does not go in the way of sinners and so forth. This psalm gets very specific about what that looks like. So it kind of peels back a little bit more what kind of person is the righteous person. Now, what other book of the Bible does this psalm kind of sound like, especially after verse 1? I'm fishing for a specific answer, but it's not Psalms are praises, but this has the feel of couplets that we see in what other kind of a book?
Sort of the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah, okay, Sermon on the Mount. I was looking for Rebecca's thought on Proverbs, where it goes through sort of, this is sort of what a wise person might do. There's sort of a wisdom in what is described here. So David's taking, you might say, who knows whether Solomon, who was given a special gift of wisdom, as what he asked for from the Lord, maybe David or Solomon looked back on this psalm and said, my dad really had this part right here. So it reads that kind of way. So let's get into it a little bit more. There's only five verses. The ASV calls it, the title that you might see in the ASV or that you do see is the second part of verse 1. Who shall dwell on your holy hill? That's how it's titled. The NASB calls this the description of a citizen of Zion. New King James, the character of those who may dwell with the Lord. And I just gave it, what is the character of one approved by God? Alec Motir unpacks verse 1 and says, the crucial question, acceptance with God. What does it look like? So, this is not a description of the works that you must do to be acceptable to God. It's rather proof that this is what the person looks like who is righteous, who is redeemed. Verse 1, who shall sojourn in your tent? What does sojourn mean? Mike, what's it mean to sojourn? Okay. Yeah, it has sort of that feel of journey, of wandering. Anybody else?
Throughout the Old Testament, we're told to care for the orphans, widows, and the sojourner. So those who don't naturally belong there, they're blessings.
Right. So the root has to do with turning aside off of like a road or a path to dwell, but it's somebody that is on that kind of journey and stopping to dwell, stopping to reside. Right.
They're passing through.
It has a temporary idea.
We're to live this.
As opposed to the second half of verse 1 uses what verb, Abigail? Do you have your Bible in front of you? Okay. Somebody help her out?
Dwell.
Okay. This is more of a take up residence. There's a more permanent feel. Now, both of the words can be used in different forms in Hebrew to both be either one, but when paired with a tent in the first half of verse 1, sojourn fits in context. Whereas on your holy hill with the Lord, Mount Zion, the city of God, it's dwell, it's abide, it's reside. So, it is.
You can't pick up your hill and take it.
It's really hard to pick up a hill. Now, you can say to the mountain, throw it and cast it into the sea, but
you're pretty much there.
You're pretty much there, that's right. So we have a more permanent idea. But there's a beauty in this. Temporary sojourner residing in a tent. I mean, you can kind of see the redemption historical picture to get to dwell on the holy hill, right? We have a home with the Lord here, and we have the permanent home with the Lord there, right? I mean, it kind of has that build. And verse 1 is the non-rhetorical question that sounds like it's rhetorical. He's going to answer the question. Verse 1 is just the question. The answer is 2 through 5. So let's unpack the answer. And I've given this four parts. I say David does this in four parts. Motir kind of Mateer kind of divides it a little bit differently. I've grouped things a little bit differently than he did. I like how he grouped it. I'm going to use some of what he said, but it reads to me very straightforward that the answer to the question in general is in verse 2, that there's a general commitment to the integrity and the righteousness that is required. And then he gets very specific in thoughts, words, and deeds. And this is what they look like. So see if we can follow along and see if you agree with me. My outline is not inspired, so let's just talk about it. Verse 2, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. What does it mean to be blameless? Is blameless perfect? Scott Pollard, is to be blameless means you have to be perfect and sinless. When Scripture describes blameless. Good answer. The answer is no. Because deacons in the Scripture are called to be blameless in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 3:10, let them be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. We would not say, as great a guy as Praveen is, he is not sinless. What does it mean to be blameless?
There's no outstanding warrant.
Did you guys hear that? Praveen said, there's no outstanding warrant for your arrest. So unpack that a little bit more. What are you saying, Praveen?
I think the way I've understood that is there is no dart the world can throw at you and it sticks.
Yeah.
So, if you were robbing a gas station or something,
yeah,
your name is out there, then you're not blameless, but you've broken some kind of a law.
Yeah.
Your character, public character in question.
Right. So what Praveen said was, there's no external darts that the world can throw at you. You don't have anything on your record that somebody can point to. And I think within the church we could say, there's a blamelessness that the world would be able to discredit us with. We pray that they wouldn't. What would you say within even the church? Could we be blameless even in another way within the church? So we'll take that example a little bit more specifically.
I think if you talk about somebody in a general way, like what's the tenor of their life?
Right.
And you were described a person, you'd say, that guy, he's an angry guy. He's really impatient.
Right.
Well, they're not blameless because they're Praveen may at one time or another be patient.
Right.
But someone to look at Praveen doesn't use those labels as if to label the whole person. This is their general way of dealing with life. They're angry.
Right.
Or they're impatient. That's not...
Yeah, I don't know if you could hear that. Eric basically just said the tenor of their life doesn't describe a certain sin or a vice like anger. In general, they may be angry at a specific moment, but it's not their overall character. Does anybody online want to have anything to say on blameless?
Well, God called Job blameless.
He did.
And so, compared to God, Job was not sinless.
Right.
God called him blameless. So it was like Praveen said, no outstanding warrants. This was not his tenor of life to be a sin-filled man.
Amen. Yeah, so I think we got that. You guys can all hear from here, can you not? Okay. Jude 24, this is one of the benedictions that we like to recite. It's a fantastic benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Well, that's not only blameless from even man's eyes, that's blameless from even God's eyes. And how does he do that? He does that through Christ. So this characterizes... the character that can stand before God. Blameless, does what is right. Does what is right, I just put in my notes, this works righteousness. Another way to, the same root for righteousness is the word in this Hebrew that means right. So it's a righteousness. There is, bring forth fruits of righteousness. There should be a tenor of your life that's obedient. that has righteousness. So that's the type of person that can dwell on his holy hill. And we've already mentioned, we'll mention this again, we have righteousness, the perfect righteous standing, given to us in Christ. That's part of who we are as a Christian. If we're a Christian, we have the legal aspect of that, but the tenor of our life works itself out to reflect that. It's not just, okay, I'm positionally in Christ, but there's no fruit in my life that anybody could see. That's incongruent. That's not abiding. That's not John 15, as Hank preached, with abiding in the vine and walking by the Spirit. Okay, now, the second half of verse 2 is a phenomenal verse. This verse is really incredibly constructed. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. We don't see that construction of those words in Scripture very often. In fact, I don't even think we see that anywhere else. He who speaks truth in his heart. What does that mean? How do you speak truth in your heart? Now, let me just qualify. Some translators will say from his heart, but most agree that I studied that said the in his heart is the right way to phrase this. What's this make you think of? Mike Pollard said his thought life or his meditations. And I think that's spot on.
There's also, I think it's philosophy, taking every captive to the obedience of Christ. Our thought life matters.
10, 13, 15, 5. Taking every thought captive. Exactly. Yes, Eric.
I think it also has to do with the fact that you don't, not only do you not lie, not just outwardly,
right,
but inwardly, you also don't lie about yourself. In your own thought life, what you tell yourself every day.
Right.
Mm-hmm. You're not lying about yourself.
Right.
Either making yourself better than you are or worse than you are.
Amen.
You can lie about yourself. You know, I'm the worst thing ever, and I can't do anything. And woe is me, and it'll just tons of self-pity.
Mm.
That's not telling yourself the truth that all my sins are forgiven, and I'm blessed in Christ.
Yeah.
And I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. And, you know, every other truth in the Bible about a Christian that you can say about yourself, but you choose not to.
Yeah.
You're not speaking truth in your heart about yourself.
Right.
So
I don't know if you caught that, guys, but Eric just described you're not only speaking truth in your heart to not lie about other people in your heart, but you're also not lying about yourself before the Lord about yourself, that you're not saying, woe is me, I'm a terrible sinner. And so you're not belying what the truths of Scripture say about you. I thought that was a great thought. So we understand the word for heart in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is intricately tied to the idea of our thoughts. So our thoughts are, you don't see brain described in Scripture, you see heart. But our thoughts come from our heart is kind of how the Scriptures describe it, both in the New and the Old Testament. So, and by the way, speaking of speaking, which we're about to get to in the outline, where do our words come from, did Jesus say when he confronted the Pharisees? Out of the heart, right? You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew 12:34. So this idea of essentially meditating, as Mike said, or counseling. When you meditate on Scripture, you're taking truth and you're speaking to yourself from the Lord about yourself and trying to find yourself in the Scripture and saying, Lord, is this me? Right? It's self-counseling. it's self-pastoral counseling with the Spirit being your pastoral counselor, really. That's what this is. That's the Holy Spirit helping you think the truth. I can't emphasize enough how important verse 2, the second half, is in this entire discourse. I can't emphasize enough how practical your devotional life is for this verse and this entire chapter. I mean, I think about my devotional life all the time. When I was reading this, I'm going like, oh Lord, I need to meditate more on that. I mean, just this verse more than anyone really kind of got to me. I don't know if it speaks to you the same way. Thoughts from before we leave this part? Anybody online?
Speaking the truth in your heart takes what I would call integrity, where there's everything, it works together.
Yeah.
There's nothing here that disagrees with something there, and it's honest.
Hey, along those lines, Johnny, what does integrity mean? Not just from a moral standpoint, but just from what you're talking about there.
Complete and put together, I guess. Instead of disintegrated, I'm integrated.
Yes.
Everything, my words, my speech, my thoughts, all of it is one lump.
Yeah. I'm going to the whiteboard. I'm going off script based on what you just said. How do you take the area under a curve? Carefully, that's correct. With an integral, which is the function of doing integration or integrate. How do you do that, Luke? What is the mathematical, what is it trying to do? What fills out this chart when you do that exercise? When you're teaching it, do you remember? Do you remember this, where it's like this, and like delta x? Remember the integral dx? Is this blowing anybody yet?
Okay.
It is careful. So you're adding up little dx's all the way to make the whole. To integrate is to take every little piece and figure out what the y is at that part and what the y is at that part. And you're adding all those up to get the whole area under the curve. But you want the entire area. You don't want this little disjointed bar graph. You want to bring them all together. It integrates. It means there's no difference. So the better way to say it, actually, what Johnny, the description that Johnny used, one of the best ways to think about this, I'll never forget this in Holiness of God, where Sproul talks about Isaiah before the throne in the vision. Do you guys remember what he said? Woe is me. What did he mean by woe? That had to do with this. Do you guys remember that? I'm undone. I am disintegrated. I am a million pieces just standing before the holiness of God. Because it's almost like Peter saying, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. I can't even stand in the presence. But in Christ, we have a perfect integration of who we are. I mean, we have his complete integration. There's nothing that's going to disintegrate before God when we stand with Christ. So this idea of integrity is there's no disjoint. We're back to the original point. There's not a, I'm like this over here, but when I'm before the Lord, I don't want to think about that. I don't want to deal with that. I want to speak lie to my heart in that. I don't want to speak truth in my heart about that. Right? That's a disintegrated thought, not an integrated thought. I see that hand, Dennis Andrews.
Thy word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. If his word is hidden in my heart,
yeah,
I will be intricately connected with the word that I won't sin against him, but I won't sin against you either.
Right. Yeah.
That's another way of looking.
Yeah, I want to do another analogy that will eventually fail, but it's like I'm a Lego piece that can fit anything that I need in life if I'm speaking truth in my heart through the Lord, where I will be built up perfectly together based on what the Lord has for me. If I don't, I'm going to be in pieces. I'm never going to be whole. Okay. Yes.
Just thinking about this, going back to the speaking truth in the heart, is we're talking to ourselves all the time. We're saying things to ourselves all the time.
Hmm.
And those things that we say are either true or false.
Hmm.
the heart is, as Dennis said, my word have I hid in my heart. I mean, the word of God, the advocacy of Christ at the throne, you know, praying for us that we might think his thoughts after him.
Mm.
And that's a life, that's a lifelong process, but it's absolutely necessary for us as Christians to think as God, to begin to think as God thinks.
Amen.
About myself, about sin, about everything.
Mm. So. Well, and I don't want to minimize truth. I mean, truth is in there, and Dennis's point on hiding thy word in my heart, that's where you get truth. You have to go to the word. So let the word be our mirror to figure out where we are. So thank you. Thank you guys for jumping in. So part C on my outline of these four specific things. So we're on three of four. We're going through it. Verse 3, he who does not slander with his tongue. And then I'm going to stop there because it's just the first part of three. From out of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you're speaking first without speaking truth in your heart first, I mean, Proverbs, there's plenty of Proverbs that talk about the tongue. There's plenty in James that talks about the tongue and how it's going to guide you all kinds of directions. So, again, it's important to keep this order right. But our tongue is a great revealer of what our character is. It's a fantastic revealer of our character. And what is slander? What is the tort of slander in our culture for?
Not that that
isn't. Yeah.
It damages reputation, exaggerates.
Right, right. Basically, words against somebody that embellishes or doesn't tell the full truth to bring them down is what Mike Heinlein was just saying. What's the difference between slander and gossip?
Well, I think slander is telling falsehoods about someone
mm-hmm.
to damage them.
Right.
Where gossip is telling truths about someone.
Right. Right. So it's speaking too much about somebody when it's really not your place to be speaking and revealing what's going on, even if it's truthful. Gossip is a horrible sin, too. It doesn't get into gossip here, but our tongues can be guilty. And as Rebecca put it, there can be sort of a slippery Venn diagram where you go from one to the other really quickly. And your gossip can quickly turn into slander as you're crafting what is supposedly true, but in a way that makes them look in a negative light. Right. So we just need to be careful with our tongue. And this gets right into the last point. So the rest of the passage, from the second half of verse 3 on, I have all under deeds. So I have the general character, is in verse 2, thoughts, then words, then deeds. And the rest of this is what our action looks like with other people. There's a reason the second half of the law is what it is. The Decalogue is divided exactly as it is. It's one of the great reflections to reflect our character before the Lord. Who does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. We know a soft answer turns away wrath, but a gentle answer. We can bring great love and care to other people with our tongue. So we're getting into deeds, but this then. They're very closely connected as well, right? The thoughts connect greatly to words, and the words connect greatly to what are you doing with other people. What is neighbor? Compare these next two phrases. Does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Help compare and contrast these last two phrases for me. Who's a neighbor and who's a friend? Who would you say is your neighbor? Yeah. Anybody you're around, anybody in your current sphere, whether they're a believer or not, anyone that you regularly run into, I would say, could be considered your neighbor to a certain extent.
I think it goes beyond that.
Okay.
Anyone that the Lord brings across your path.
Okay.
And
okay.
You're sitting beside somebody on the mic.
Yep. Right.
Who is neighbor to help?
Who is your neighbor? Who is my neighbor?
Right.
Right.
You didn't know him?
And what in the parable of the Good Samaritan is what Rebecca was talking about. What were they using? What was their point in bringing up their answers to that question?
He had asked.
Right. But they're trying to excuse themselves from not helping the Good Samaritan. It's like, well, I'm getting into technicality. So to Eric and Rebecca's point, as we've been learning in youth Sunday school, all humans are what? Images of God, image bearers. And they deserve great respect, great love in general. Now, let's get to the second half. What's he trying to say with the second half?
Would you say that the neighbor is anyone the Lord brings across your path, believer or unbeliever? But the friend is the fellow believer?
More likely it's somebody that I have a yoked relationship with. You could make the statement it might be somebody in a family situation too. But yes, the context here is it's a friend. It's somebody that's a countryman, in Israel's case, or another Christian, a fellow Christian. And so we're not to take up reproach. 1 Peter 2:17. This was a great passage that Hank brought up when we studied it on Sunday nights. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So we honor everyone and we honor the emperor, but we're loving the brotherhood and we're fearing God. So there's definitely a concentric circle where there's a for those that are within the church, we take a higher level of love. It kind of gets into some discernment now, right? There's now another a change. In whose eyes, verse 4, a vile person is despised. What does that mean? What does it mean that a vile person is despised? Does that mean that they're not another fellow image bearer that we're not to have respect for? Or what's he trying to say here? Compare it to Psalm 1.
This is a person outwardly sinful. Spend time around is likely to cause you sinners.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. So Brian said, this is somebody that is committing such sin that we need to keep completely at arm's length. We need to keep them away from us. And that's true. I mean, the Proverbs are full of us not walking in the paths of sinners. Psalm 1, we don't go in the way of sinners. The young people, you will be in crowds where the crowd maybe is seemed like a godly crowd, but they can be easily enticed to do things that just don't seem very godly. You have to look at what's being kind of brought into the situation and attractive to other people to see what's happening and is there a tenor change in what kind of activity we're doing here, right? Does this slide into vile action or does this still reflect the character of God? Eric.
1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. It's one thing to rub shoulders with. We do it all the time.
Right.
But, you know, do I choose to always spend my time around vile people as my close friends, the ones I confide in, the ones I get advice from, the ones whose lives I want to.
Right. Yeah. We can't run in the path of sinners is the bottom line. Okay. I want to get through these last few phrases. But who honors those who fear the Lord. Okay, now we're getting back to the good company. Now we're getting back to the friends. These are the people that should be our friends. The people that should be our friends are the people who fear the Lord. These are the people that we should first use as a litmus test, as a judge of character, to say, are they God-fearing and not in a trivial way? Do they order their life after an obedience to the Lord? And so this section is kind of a discernment section. I've got to discern the type of people that I'm around. And then this next phrase, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. So this was described already in Kim reflecting on the Babs and their situation in adopting Andrew. Does anybody else want to give another example of what they think of when they see this phrase? What is he trying to say here?
Let your yes be yes
and your no be no. You need to be committed to what is right, even when it's hard. Especially when it's with other people that you are appropriately yoked to as friends and other believers within the church. You need to do the hard thing. I mean, this could be parenting, disciplining kids. This could be a lot of things here. This is a lot of things. Yes, Mike.
Well, and I think sometimes it's harder to do.
Yeah. Mike said sometimes it's just doing what we agreed to do.
Or not doing what we said we wouldn't do.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and this doesn't mean Motir was very good in this, where it says, deliver yourself from the fowler when you've made a rash vow. Jephthah is a great example of a foolish vow in the Old Testament. Whoever walks through that door is, I'm going to sacrifice, and it's his daughter, right? I mean, we're not talking about that. That's that's the Proverbs on making rash vows and oaths. This is talking about a thoughtful, before the Lord commitment and honoring it. And then the last part, he who does not put out his money at interest, who does not take a bribe against the innocent. He won't exploit for money and won't violate for money. And money sometimes is one of the ways that can sort of test us in a different way. There's a lot in the scriptures that speak to money, and sometimes money is the root of all evil in our hearts, depending on how we're wired. Okay, so he's quickly fleshing out different moral dilemmas in a very short, brief psalm. And there's a lot to see here. And the summary, I mean, I look at the end, he who does these things shall never be moved. I don't know what you think of. I think of the end of the Sermon on the Mount when I see this. Or Psalm 1, tree planted by the streams of water, roots are going down into the ground where the water is. Right? I mean, this is, they're not building a house on shifting sand. Right? Mike?
A lot of practical, this is, I don't think, comprehensive.
Right. No.
Like when in John the Baptist, through the viper, you know, it was, you know, if you're a soldier, you don't take bribes into your power for a person.
Right.
You just are content with your,
yeah.
You know, if you're a taxpayer, similar guidance.
Yeah.
It's just do what's right.
Right. Yeah, I'll just summarize. Mike Heinlein was just saying this isn't meant to be a comprehensive list, but it's to touch on some key things. You're doing what's right. And I love the passage that you sort of referenced there with John the Baptist, where, you know, the soldiers and the tax collectors were coming to the guards to John the Baptist. What shall we do? Well, don't take more than what you're supposed to take. He didn't say, you're part of an evil Roman government. You need to quit and you need to be a monk and run into the hills. You need to keep doing your job, but you do it the right way. Even if it's a pagan head of your company.
And he didn't say, you know, go take all of your money and give it to the poor.
Right.
He didn't give them these incredible views.
Right.
What's in your daily life,
right.
Do right.
Right. Individually, you do exactly what the Lord is calling you to do. Yeah, he didn't say create a socialistic society, right? To
pool. Start a foundation.
Anyway, so that's it. That's Psalm 15. Thoughts from the folks online.
This is the imputed righteousness of Christ to us, where we can stand on that holy hill. On this verse 4, the two greatest examples that I can think of in Scripture are Abraham, who had yielded to God and believed God and followed God and obeyed God. And then when the real test came of sacrificing his son, he did not run away from that.
Mm.
And God provided the ram, but Abraham was going to obey God.
Right.
And then our Lord Christ, who cried out, Father, remove this cup, but yet your will not mine.
Mm.
And so there's the tie. that's the antitype.
Amen. Amen. Well said. Yeah, we, Lord, help us to reflect our Savior. Help us to be Christ-like. Help us to see ourselves in these scriptures and say, Lord, I'm not earning my way on that holy hill. Your Son climbed it and died on it. Help me to help work this in me through your Spirit. So, well,
God, sometimes we can look at a psalm like this, Psalm 15, and take sort of an either-or attitude toward it, that this is either a description of Christ or it's a description of a believer. But if we understand justification and sanctification, we see it with both lenses, because this is who we are in Christ. This is our standing in Christ. It's a perfect standing. And so all we're doing in the Christian life is being who we are. This is who we are, so go do it. I mean, it's Paul explains it in Romans 6 that we've died to the law, we live to Christ, and so all we're doing is living out the reality of what Christ has done for us and in us. So there's really no, you know, juxtaposition or differentiation between Christ and the believer, because we're one. We're one.
Well said. Much better said than I did. Eric?
Sanctification is the process of having our practice over time match our position. We have a certain position in Christ, but as we're sanctified more and more, obey more and more, and sin less and less, then our practice matches our position, like Hank said, being who you are.
Right. Yeah, Eric, I don't know if you could hear, he was just talking about sanctification is where our position, our practice matches our position. Our justification plays out in our sanctification. So, Mike.
More measures.
Yeah. Well, but we see ourselves so intricately linked that we can't help but repent and still see ourselves in Christ and say, but I know you know that. So, parting shots. Anybody else